Well, we've enjoyed being here as well. We'll continue in our study this day on the rapture of the church. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 for a very familiar passage. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's a phrase that I think we could meditate on a little bit and get a lot out of. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There ye may be also. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And beginning at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that beloved passage with regard to the rapture of the church. Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we suggested this morning, this verse 51 could start off like this. Pay close attention because I'm about to tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all change. A wonderful study of the hope of the believer, the eminent hope that we've had, a hope that's always been present, the rapture of the church. I can remember my grandfather looking forward to the rapture of the church. He went by way of the undertaker, not the upper taker. But all of his life he looked for the upper taker. My dad, now up in his 80s, convinced, I remember when I was a child, that he would be raptured. And yet, I'm not too sure he would be that dogmatic about it at this point. And as an individual myself, I've always believed that I would come to see the Lord in the air, raptured, except for some accidental death, that I would be raptured, that my generation is the generation that will see him. And I do believe that. I still feel that. That time is so close. The time is near as you study the end of the age and the signs of the end of the time. And yet there's no signs for the rapture itself, isn't it? Paul expected the Lord to come at any time. Paul lived in the expectancy of the return, and so did all of the early Christians. And every generation and every century, the saints of God have always looked for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for them as he would take them to be with himself. As we said this morning, the word rapture is not in Scripture, but that doesn't give us a problem. We understand where it comes from. In the Latin Vulgate, the word for caught up is rapio, and from that word rapio comes our English word rapture. The Greek word harpazo is the word that is used there in 1 Corinthians where it speaks of us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And as we said, when you think of a harp, you think of not strumming a harp, but you pluck a harp. And that's the meaning of that word harpazo, to pluck, to snatch, to catch away. And it's with force. It's sometimes considered with violence. It's a very fast, forceful thing. And as we looked this morning, we saw that the context of the rapture is the Lord snatching us out of the realm of Satan, snatching us out from the clutches of hell and the domain of the devil, and taking us unto himself. That's the thought. And we looked at several verses in the Gospels this morning that would represent that use of the word. Let's look at a few more of these references. One in the book of Acts that uses this word, harpazo. It's Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. And you remember the experience that Philip the evangelist had as he was speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the wonderful privilege he had of pointing him to the Lord and then baptizing him. And it says in verse 39 of Acts 8, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." There's that word again, harpazo. "He caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." What a baptism that was, huh? Here's Philip and the eunuch, and Philip is just baptizing him, and as the eunuch comes up out of the water, I'm sure he would appreciate the fellowship that he could have enjoyed with Philip, but all of a sudden, Philip wasn't there. Philip disappeared. The Spirit of God caught him up, I believe even out of the water, before they had a chance to get up out of the water. He was caught up, and the Ethiopian eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. That's the same word there that's used for the terms of the rapture. And then another familiar portion that we refer to many times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember the Apostle Paul speaks of this vision that he had, and he's not sure if it was a vision or if he actually experienced this translation into the third heaven, which he refers later as paradise. He says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 12, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up." That's the word again. Harpazo, caught up into the third heaven. And then he uses it again in verse 4, "how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." And so these are the words that are behind this concept of the rapture of the church, this thought of being snatched up and caught up. And this morning we used the illustration of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, living in a city of condemnation, living in a city where the wrath of God was about to be poured out, and that city was going to be destroyed. It was going to be nothing but ashes that would be left, a heap of brimstone and ashes. And Lot was warned to leave. He lingered, and the Spirit of God had to send angels to literally take him by the hand and to catch him up, to snatch him up, and to take him outside of the city and set them down in a safe place. That's what the Lord's going to do for us. And there'll be many saints, I believe, that will be wanting to linger. There'll be many saints that will be somewhat confused. There'll be saints that have mixed emotions, those that have invested more in this world than they have invested in the world to come, might think they have more to lose than they have to gain. Those are some of the thoughts that were going through the mind of Lot. And I trust that our lives will be lived in such a way that we'll realize that we've got more to gain by leaving this old world, that we won't want to linger, but we'll look forward to the Lord snatching us up out of this old world and bringing us to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. We see in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And so often in Scripture, mysteries, before they're revealed, are hinted to. There are shadows, there are types that are given in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis is full of shadows and types of spiritual truths that are yet revealed in the New Testament books. And such is the case with the rapture. It's a mystery. It's now been revealed. We understand it. We can rejoice in the fact of it. We can know something of the details of it. But for years and years and years, as far as the Word of God was concerned and in the program of revelation of truth, it was a mystery. It was hidden, and yet it was beautifully hidden and packaged in some types and shadows that we've been looking at together today. And we looked this morning at the illustration of the rapture in the life of Enoch, one who walked with God, one who pleased God, and he was not, for God took him just before the flood and just before Noah, pictured as Israel, goes through the flood, and there is preserved through the tribulation as Israel's remnant will be. We see Enoch being translated just before it. Tonight we want to take another Old Testament character and look at the same sort of thing in terms of what we can see in terms of the shadows of the rapture in the life of this Old Testament saint. And the individual that I'd like to look at tonight is another individual in Scripture that did not die. You probably are thinking right away of who it is. We've already talked about Enoch, so there's only one more left, isn't it? Elijah. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that's Elijah and Elisha. You remember Elisha was the understudy of Elijah. That Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be unto thee, or that shall not be so. And it came to pass that as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into pieces. Here we have a very, very interesting account of two prophets. And I believe in the life of Elijah, we can see a person that represents and portrays for us the church. And as well, if we would take time to study the life of Elisha, the one who was left on the earth, you would see one that portrayed Israel. This is a transition. This is a passing of the mantle. And the passing of the mantle here between Elijah and Elisha is typified in the passing of the mantle in the program of God, where he leaves off the church. The church is complete. The church is full. It's perfected. He snatches it off the earth. And then what does he do? He turns to Israel. The mantle of God's program begins now with the nation of Israel once again. You remember Israel was the olive branches, the natural branches that were there originally. They were broken off when Israel rejected the Messiah. And the wild olive branches seen in Romans chapter 11 are grafted in. That's the church. And yet we see as the church is complete, the bride is complete. The bride is removed from the earth. The bride goes home to the house of the bridegroom. That's always the Jewish custom, you know. The bride in the land of Israel always went to the home of the bridegroom where he has prepared a place for her. And that's exactly what the church will do. And when that happens, the mantle, the program of God, the hand of God and all of his purposes and will on earth will now move from the church to the shoulders of Elisha, Israel. and the olive branches of the natural tree will then again be brought into the trunk, and God will continue his program. The tribulation goes on. Israel is preserved through that as she's purified, as she's brought through the fire, just as gold and silver is purified in the furnace of God. There through the tribulation, she's purified. A remnant, one-third, survives and is prepared to recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She shall look upon him whom she's pierced. She shall mourn as one that mourneth for a child. And there she will accept him as the Messiah, and he shall reign over her for 1,000 years. And so that's the overall picture that we see in these two individuals. Let's look at it with a little bit more detail. When you look at the life of Elijah, you begin to see that there is one that immediately identifies with us as believers. The life of Elijah is a life of ups and downs. Someone once said, it's okay to have a life of up and downs as long as the last move is up. Now, that's true for us, isn't it? The last move is going to be up. And yet, sometimes in the Christian life, we have great victories, and we turn around, and the next moment, we're in the midst of a great failure. And that's Elijah. He's a man of like passion, such as we. He's a man who knows what it is to bring about a tremendous victory for God. And in the very next moment, he's running with his tail between his legs in utter defeat and depressed, thinking that he's the only one and that he's been forsaken of the Lord. We see there some of the illustrations in the life of Elijah that would represent the ups and downs of the Christian life. You also find in the life of Elijah one who lives in faith and daily dependence upon the hand of God. Here is one who walked by faith, not by sight, not by signs and wonders, but one who walked in total dependence upon God. Elijah, go over to the brook. I'll feed you there. Just get there and I'll take care of supper. So Elijah gets by the brook and sure enough, here comes the raven and they bring him supper. That was the kind of life that Elijah lived. It was a life of dependence, a walk of simple faith in the God that could sustain and the God that could provide and meet his every need. There's an interesting reference to Elijah in the book of Malachi. I want you to turn there. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi says this, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We know that that great and dreadful day of the Lord is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of the tribulation. It's the time of the wrath that's poured out upon this earth, that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And yet the Lord says through the prophet Malachi, I will send Elijah before the coming of that great day. And of course, we see the work of the church before the tribulation as he takes that bride to himself. And the work of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah before the day of the Lord was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that's the influence that the church has as salt and light and the aroma of Christ within a fallen and corrupt, wicked world today. We're a lighthouse on a seacoast that's a troubled sea, with many that are seeking direction, that are seeking guidance, that are seeking and understanding from the very Word of God. And our privilege and our responsibility in this world, prior to the tribulation, prior to the great and dreadful day of the Lord that's going to come, is to be one that turned the hearts of the people to the Lord, and that they might not be found under the curse of their own sin. We see that Elijah's translation was going to be a secret. You notice that the message to Elisha said to Elijah, now I want a double portion of your blessing that you've received from the hand of the Lord. And it's interesting, as you study the life of Elisha, he did get that. Elisha performed over twice as many miracles and signs and wonders as did Elisha. He did get the double portion. And it also relates to the fact that he represents Israel. Israel lives for signs and wonders. Israel lives to have the sign of the coming. And so everything with regard to Israel in terms of prophecy is keyed to signs. There's a sign for the glorious appearing. There's a sign for the tribulation. There's a sign for the millennium. There are all signs with regard to the events that happen in relation to Israel. There's no sign in relation to the church. It's a hope that can occur at any moment. And so with regard to Elijah and his translation, there was no clue. What Elijah told Elisha, he says, you're just going to have to watch. You're just going to have to be there when it happens. You're going to have to watch. And if you see it happen, then you'll get the double portion. But if you're not looking, if you're distracted, if your attention and your gaze is taken on something else other than me and my translation, if you don't see it, well, then you're not going to get that answer to your request. You're not going to get the double portion. And oh, how it reminds me of the hope of the believer. We don't know when the Lord is going to come. He's going to come as a thief in the night. Even the Lord himself said the Father is the one who only knows. It's in His hand and in His power and authority when He will send for the bride, for the church. Elsewhere we're told that in a moment when we think not, He cometh. You see, we've got to be watching. We've got to be ready. We've got to be living in the expectation of His coming at any moment. When Elisha walked behind Elijah, he walked with a gaze, he walked with an expectancy, he walked with each step saying, it might be now. It might be now. As they crossed the brook, as they went up the hill, as they turned the corner, going through Elisha's mind was, he's still here, but any moment, I can see him go, you see. And he lived in the expectancy of Elijah being caught up. And his responsibility was to watch. And such is the expectation of the church today, to live in that expectancy of His coming at any moment, to watch and be ready. Now, there's an interesting thing with regard to the prophets that were there in Jerusalem. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 2, we see that they actually, after Elijah was translated, they didn't believe that it actually happened. This is interesting. As you see the reaction of these 50 prophets from Jerusalem, it says in verse 16, and they said unto him, this is speaking unto Elisha now, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek for thy master. Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley. And he said, you shall not sin. You see, here's the religious Christendom of the world. Here are those that are the prophets of the land. Here are those that are supposed to speak for the voice of God. Here are those that are to know and to walk in the ways of the God and to lead the nation in the ways of God. And they didn't believe that the translation of Elijah had really occurred. Oh, we better go look for him. He's probably stranded in some pine tree somewhere, dangling from an oak at the top of a hill or a mountain or stuck in a valley. You know, the Spirit of God took him, but he probably dropped him along the way. How foolish! And yet we see such foolishness today. Within Christendom today, we see people that speak in such loose and foolish ways with regard to the truths of Scripture that are plainly revealed in terms of what God has said and what God will do and what His clear will is. And yet the Word of God is twisted. The Word of God is spun. The Word of God is reinterpreted. The Word of God is symbolized and spiritualized and explained away such foolishness that exists with regard to the interpretation of Scripture. Here is the religious world, and they didn't believe that it happened. And it reminds me of what's going to happen when the church is raptured. When the church is raptured, the true, genuine possessors and the professors are going to be left behind. I mean, I'm not speaking of anyone who is a college professor now. I'm speaking of those that merely have a profession of faith, but they don't have a real possession. They don't have a true relationship. They're going to be left behind. And boy, the spin that's going to be put on that story. I'd like to see what CNN reports on the next, on the top of the hour news after the rapture occurred, huh? Can you think of all the different theories? All the wild explanations and stories that are going to occur of why these airplanes crashed and these millions of people across the world just vanished all of a sudden? My! Probably aliens from Mars and some dreaded disease that just made the atoms disintegrate. I mean, anything. You can come up with all kinds of stories, can't you? Well, such was the day in Elijah's day as well. And the interesting thing was that this group of prophets really knew the truth. They knew what God was going to do. In fact, they had come to Elijah earlier. Look at verse 5. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye the peace. And then you see in verse 7, the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and they stood to view afar off, and the two stood by Jordan. They knew the truth. They knew it was going to happen. And when it happened, they didn't believe it. They didn't have that faith in the actual work of what the Lord had accomplished in the life of Elijah, and how true it will be in a coming day when the Lord takes the church, the salt of the earth, from off the earth, and the religious world that's left behind. It'll be an ironic thing to go to church the following Sunday after the rapture. See who's sitting in the pew. See who's standing in the pulpit. Maybe even more interesting. The day after the rapture occurred. Elisha represents Israel, as we said, and I think it's interesting that he's the one who's left behind. He's earthbound. Elijah was heavenbound, but Elisha is earthbound. And Elisha represents the work of the Lord, now passing the mantle from the work of the church now to the work of Israel. And we see Paul speaking of that in Romans chapter 7. There are several references to that, but let's just read a few verses there from that chapter, Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin at verses 25 and read through 26. Romans 11, 25, it's Paul says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Again, this mystery that's being revealed that we understand today. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles is the fullness of that church that is brought together, and the church, the bride, is complete. You know, there's one chapter in all the Bible that has four hallelujahs in it. Have you ever seen that? One chapter in the Bible that has four hallelujahs in it. It's Revelation 19. And it's the chapter that introduces when the bride is united with the bridegroom. When finally the church is complete and she's made whole and she's made herself ready and she's ushered into the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the only chapter in Scripture where you find the Spirit of God saying four times, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Such praise that accompanies this great event as the church is complete. But after the church is complete, verse 26, "And so shall all Israel be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And the program of God will once again commence where it was left off in Acts chapter 2, when the church began and the church age was established. Now we see the church age over, the bride is complete, it's with Christ, and now the whole focus of God's program once again comes to the earth. And now we have God picking up his promises and beginning his program with Israel and all Israel. That is the remnant of Israel, that one-third that comes through the tribulation and survives as a bride, in a sense, a faithful remnant that has been purified, will be restored to the Lord himself. And so we see that passing of the mantle. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke's Gospel chapter 9. We want to continue in this thought of Elijah and the church. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as they prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, which appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Here's the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the parting of the flesh and the revealing of a little bit of that divine glory, that divine splendor that we were reading about this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Some of that brilliance, that effulgence of glory that now is shining forth from the Lord Jesus Christ as he's transfigured on this mountain. And accompanying him are two individuals, Moses and Elijah. And it says, "These two who appeared in glory spoke of his decease." It's interesting as you think of who they were. One was one who experienced death and was raised again to stand in the glory. And the other was one who never experienced death, but was translated into the glory. And that describes for us, doesn't it, the experience of the rapture. Because at the rapture, there's going to be two classes of people that are translated into glory. Those that have died, their bodies are in the grave, their soul and their spirit is going to come with the Lord as he comes in the air, and their bodies are going to be raised and united with their souls and spirit, and then they, together with us that are alive and remain, together, those of us that haven't died, are going to be joined together with those that have died and their bodies reunited, and we're together going to go into the air to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Moses and Elijah, one who has died, and yet his body is raised, and he's now in glory, as well as one who didn't die, and now is raised and is found in the glory as well. There's an interesting thing that we see in the little book of Jude. I said that we're going to go to Jude several times today. Let's go back to that little epistle, Jude, and verse 9. I want you to see verse 9. It says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Here's an interesting reference, a reference to Michael, the archangel, and he's in a dispute. He's in a conflict. And the conflict is over the body of Moses. You remember the Lord took the body of Moses and buried him himself from Mount Pisgah so that no man would know where Moses was buried. I believe that was because he knew that man would naturally enshrine and maybe even worship the sepulcher of such a great man and such a great leader. So the Lord hid the body of Moses. But we see that now it's about time for the body to come back. The body is going to be resurrected. The body of Moses is going to come up from the grave and stand with Elijah, whose spirit has come from heaven, whose body never died. But it's time for these two to unite here on the Mount of Transfiguration and speak with the Lord in front of Peter, James, and John. And I believe that Jude 9 occurred right at that moment. And that it was Michael's responsibility to clear the way through the domain of Satan. Satan has the power of death. And the earth is Satan's domain. And the grave is Satan's domain. And Satan would have done everything in his power to prevent the body of Moses to appear with Elijah there on Mount of Transfiguration. And so there was a conflict. And Michael, the archangel, was sent to free the way and to allow the body of Moses to be there presented as a resurrected body in the very presence of the Lord. You see, the Lord, when He died and was resurrected from the dead, He triumphed greatly over the power of Satan. There was a tremendous triumph over His domain. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 says this, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Notice verse 15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers," notice the next phrase, "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ was a tremendous wound to the power of Satan. We read elsewhere that He descended down into Hades and witnessed His victory in the very center of the earth, I believe, the lower parts of the earth, according to Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. In 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, He went and preached to the spirits, those that were the unbelievers prior to the flood, that died in the flood, and were there in Hades. The Lord, as it were, went down and presented Himself as the victorious Lord over death and hell and the grave and Hades there. And so Satan is a lion. He certainly is a lion that is roaring about, seeking whom he may devour. But you know, there's one thing worse than a furious lion. That's a wounded, furious lion. And here we see Satan, I believe, severely wounded through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one thing Satan lost was this power of death that was in his hands. You find that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and verse 14, how that the Lord triumphed and took away by tasting death for us. He took away the power of death from the domain of Satan. And so here is this conflict before the resurrection over the body of Moses. Satan's domain still has control of the body of Moses. He's in the grave. But Michael comes to free it up. And then we have this conflict so that the body can get to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, why have we gone through all of that? Well, to say this, that when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord comes, He's going to come with three things. He's going to come with a shout. And what's the next phrase? The voice of the archangel. You know, there's only one archangel in all of Scripture. It's Michael. He's going to come with the voice of the archangel. He's going to come with the trump of God. Study the shout. There's three times the Lord shouted. And every time the Lord shouted, graves opened. I won't tell you where they all are. You can think of them. But three times the Lord shouted. Every time the Lord shouts, graves open. And He's going to shout at the rapture. And the graves are going to open. But He's coming with the voice of the archangel. Now, why is He coming with the voice of the archangel? Because graves are going to open. the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And once again, we're penetrating the territory of Satan. And if there's one thing that Satan would like to do more than anything else, and that is to keep those bodies in the grave, to keep the saints' bodies from ever coming and breaking soil and being united with their souls and spirit. And I believe there's going to be another war over the bodies of the saints. And I think I can direct your attention to that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. It says in verse 7, "And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and fought against his angels, and prevailed not." The dragon lost. "Neither was there a place found any more in heaven." Here we see Satan is cast out of the heavens. You see, when there's four times that Satan is cast, it's an interesting study. Every time Satan moves, he moves down. He's not one to be followed. I don't want to follow one who every time he moves, he's demoted. I want to follow somebody that's going up, not somebody that's going down. But every time Satan moves, he goes down. He was cast out of the third heaven down to the first heavens and the first earth and the earth. That was his domain. He has two titles, the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. That represents his domain, the air around the earth, the prince of the power of the air, and the earth itself. That's his domain. But this second war that we're reading of here in verse 7 casts him out of the air. He loses the title of the prince of the power of the air, and he's cast down to be restricted to the earth's surface alone. There was no place found in heaven anymore. And then, of course, you can study the other two casting downs when he's cast into the bottomless pit and then he's cast into the lake of fire. Every time he moves, he's cast down. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." You see, one of the events that are going to occur in the rapture is that the Lord is going to clear the way. He's going to clear the way for the bodies to ascend through the domain of Satan. The domain of Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's the prince of this world. And those bodies are going to come up through the world, and they're going to come up through the air, and they're going to meet the Lord in the air. Satan doesn't want that to happen. And Satan's going to have every one of his fallen angels doing everything possible to prevent that from happening. And so once again, Michael, come over here, Michael. Got another job for you. You remember how you were successful with Moses' body when I needed it on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we've got another battle coming up. Marshal all of your armies, because now we're going to take all the dead in Christ in the church, and we're going to empty all those graves. Now, Michael, Satan's going to give us a little bit of trouble over that, so I want you to take care of him for me, will you? And he does. He defeats Satan. Satan is defeated. He's cast out of heaven, and he's cast to the earth. No longer the prince of the power of the air. And it clears the way for the dead in Christ to rise first and to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why the Lord comes with the voice of the archangel, the voice of Michael himself. I'm not going to go there. I had one more illustration, but our time is gone. But there's just so many beautiful little symbols in the Word of God that would encourage us with regard to this wonderful event that is yet to take place. Let me just bring your attention in closing back to that verse that we read in John chapter 14. I want you to see that phrase once again. It says in John chapter 14 and verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." He's not going to send his angels. The Lord is coming back for us. And you notice what he says, "and receive you unto myself." Now, there's a beautiful study of Lazarus and the rich man. It says of the rich man that he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being tormented. But it says of Lazarus, the believer, the man of faith, It says that the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. And I believe that the Lord himself is going to receive every saint. I believe the Lord receives every saint that dies. Every saint in this age whose body is in the grave, I believe his soul and his spirit is personally received of the Lord as they're taken, soul and spirit, up into the presence, absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The Lord promised that. He said, I'm going to receive you unto myself. That's a precious thing to know that whether we go through the grave or whether we wait for the rapture and we're caught up, snatched away out of this burning world that's under the condemnation of God's wrath, either way we go, we're going to be received by the Lord himself. He's going to take us as his bride. He's going to take us and usher us into his presence. And he's going to take us and present him to himself, a bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, or any such thing, but that will be holy and that will be blameless in his sight. It's a wonderful thing to think of the day when face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. I look forward to the day when I'll see him face to face and he'll receive me as an individual, child of his, into his presence for all eternity. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful hope. We thank you for the promise that you've given to us, and we know that you don't fail in your promises, that your promises are sure. You said you would come the first time, and you did. You said you would die, and you did. You said that you would be buried, and you were. You said that you would rise again, and you did. You said you would go home to the Father, and you did. And Lord, you said that you were going to come back for us. And oh, the confidence that we have in your word and in your person, that we know you're coming back. May we be as the early church, Lord. May we have on our lips that little phrase, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. May we live in the expectancy of it, knowing what a privilege it will be to be received by yourself, to be taken into your very presence as one of your children accepted in your name. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.